So if the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church, then the errors of the heretics was the opportunity for the church to think more deeply and systematically about what the scriptures actually teach about who God is, the Trinity, the deity and humanity of Christ, and so forth. So we owe a certain debt to the heretics for making us think deeply and profoundly about the mystery of what has happened in Jesus Christ.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hey, welcome back to the White Horse Inn, Church History, the Big Picture. How did we arrive at the doctrine of the Trinity and the person and work of Christ? Where did the big debates originate, for instance, over free will and grace, good works, and justification? There are various approaches to the study of church history. One is called the Golden Age view, which sees church history in terms of purity and decline. If only we could get back to the Apostolic Age, some people say. Which church of the apostles? Corinth, where people were getting drunk at communion and having orgies? Galatia, where the gospel was so perverted that Paul even wondered whether he had labored for it in vain? Or how about the churches addressed in the beginning of the book of Revelation? Others think of the medieval era as the Golden Age. Others, the Reformation or the Puritan era. Still others talk about a Golden Age of Christian America with the founding fathers. But one of the things that happens when you really study church history is that such golden age thinking eventually surrenders to the tough realities of a church that's always, in every age, made up of people like us, simultaneously justified and sinful. You ever wonder how to hold it all together, looking for a big picture, that 30,000-foot view of church history? Well, that's what we're going to do in this edition of the White Horse Inn with Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, Rod Rosenblatt, teaches theology at Concordia University in Irvine. Ken Jones is pastor of Greater Union Baptist Church in Compton, California. And I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. This is an attempt to give people, as I say, this 30,000-foot level picture of church history. A lot of people have asked for this. They've said, would you guys provide some kind of an overview just so that I get a lay of the land and point me in the direction of some specific resources? I'm not planning on being a church historian, but I would kind of like to get a better idea of how the land is set out. So this big topographical map here is what we're trying to do. Let's start, first of all, with the apostolic era and the transition from what we call the extraordinary ministry of the apostles to the ordinary ministry of the ministers of the church, from, say, Paul to Timothy.
Well, that's very apparent from the pages of the New Testament. The book of Acts, you have the apostles preaching, Peter, Acts chapter 2. You have people coming to the faith, becoming members of the church, Acts chapter 6. The apostles can't be everywhere, so they need people to help wait on tables, so they start to organize the church using the synagogue model, and so they pick deacons. So you begin to have in the New Testament a development, preaching of the word accompanied by signs and wonders. And the signs and wonders you see in the New Testament are not necessarily the kinds of things you see on TBN. The apostles aren't, you know, filling cavities and lengthening legs and doing that kind of stuff. But they're dramatic.
Or blowing on people.
They're dramatic miracles that confirm the truth of the gospel. As the church grows and organizes, once the apostles start to get a little long in the tooth and a little gray and start to die off, they don't pass on other apostles. What they do is they ordain elders in various cities, ministers of the word, and deacons, and the church organizes very much along the lines of the synagogue model. So once the apostles die off, they leave their memoirs behind, the gospels and the general epistles of the New Testament, and the church is organized very much along the lines of, I think, the kind of Reformation model, where you have ministers of word and sacrament, elders who oversee the church's life and doctrine, deacons who take care of the needs in the church.
Mm-hmm. How about the next period, the period of the martyrs?
The great apostasy? The church then, as it spreads through the world, runs into the Roman Empire. I think there's a major historical shift between, say, 70 AD, when the very important point in biblical history, when the Jerusalem Temple is destroyed by Titus and the Roman armies. Before 70 AD, Paul, writing the book of Romans, calls Rome a minister of God. By the time you get to 95 AD in the book of Revelation and the Domitian, Emperor Domitian's persecution of the church, now you have John calling the Roman Empire the beast. So it's, I think, a real significant factor. The church is a legitimate religion as long as it's tied to the synagogue and has the protection of being Jewish. Once it becomes a distinctly Christian group, it begins to be persecuted by Rome and now becomes an enemy of civil government. And Christians are arrested and persecuted. So our early fathers, Polycarp and others, are put to death. Justin Martyr are all killed because of their allegiance to Christ and their refusal to say, Caesar's Lord.
You mentioned Polycarp. Here's someone who was a disciple of the Apostle John. He was burned, and the wood was green.
Green.
And
he was in his 80s, was he? Yeah, he was very
elderly. Yeah, they wanted him to burn slowly. One of the questions that they asked him, they said, all you have to do is simply say, Caesar is Lord. And Polycarp said, I have served the Lord these 80 years, and he has done me no wrong. It basically said, I fear his fires more than yours. And the whole theology of martyrdom, you know, you can destroy the body, but you cannot destroy my soul or keep me from the resurrection on the last day, was on his lips and in his heart as he went to the flames. It's amazing the savagery, really. It wasn't political, per se, and the persecutions were sporadic. It's not like every Christian who popped up anywhere was put to death.
Right.
They were sporadic, and a lot of times, especially in Rome itself, they were simply part of the entertainment, you know, like going to a football game. You have to have, you know, human victims in the games to be torn to bits by lions.
And many times they were Christians.
And this is after they'd already been tortured in prison.
Sure. Right.
Sure. Well, you get a sense of this in the letter to the seven churches in Revelation 2 and 3, where some of the churches are facing great persecution. Antipas and Pergamon's already dead. They remember that he'd already been martyred. Smyrna was poor. People were not able to buy and sell because people, you know, in order to earn a livelihood, had to join a trade guild or a professional society, and you couldn't if you wouldn't confirm either the deity of that guild or that Caesar was Lord. Other churches, Philadelphia, apparently are thriving economically. So I think the seven churches of Revelation really reflect what you say, Michael, a wide range of historical circumstances. And those seven churches really do reflect Christendom ever since. You find churches like that on the earth at all times.
So the letters to the seven churches are not, we shouldn't read those as
a map of church history,
code for different eras of church history. These really were just seven churches in
Asia. I grew up
believing
that the liberal church at the end of the age would be the Church of Laodicea and get spit out of the Lord's mouth if you were lukewarm. That was bad.
Same here.
Lukewarm was really bad.
The post-apostolic era that is often called the patristic era, or the era of the church fathers, this is a mixed bag, isn't it? We find some of the greatest reflection on the implications of the teaching of the Gospels about God and Christ and the Trinity and so forth. We also find some confusion about the nature of salvation, for instance. It's a mixed bag, isn't it?
Yeah, and you find, other than with a couple of them, the general pattern is, if you actually read them, you'll find this magnificent page on the two natures of Christ, and you turn the page and you're reading about the superiority of virginity and celibacy over marriage, and you flip back and say, is this the same writer?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
What happened?
Yeah, there was, I forget the author, but there's a book, Post-Apostolic Fathers, that has a collection of a lot of the epistles that circulated.
There's one from Westminster Press.
Yeah, Lightfoot. Lightfoot is the one. And he shows why you can't confuse the letters that were written during this period with the canon of Scripture.
Well, for one thing, they appeal to Scripture's authority, not their own letters.
Yeah, exactly.
Mm-hmm. But it's a mixed bag. You have someone like Irenaeus, who is doing his best to map out redemptive history and to show the whole idea of recapitulation and so on. And then you get Origen.
Yeah. Yes.
And you think, boy, is there a difference between origins on first principles and Irenaeus against heresy? It's just night and day.
Yeah, Irenaeus against the Gnostics is affirming our embodiedness,
right,
while Origen is
pre-existence of the soul.
Yeah, is reincarnation pretty much is a Gnostic.
Yeah.
That's why, again, we have to take each of these figures as a distinct writer, not as representing one particular theological school.
And then Tertullian.
Oh, yeah.
I like Tertullian.
What a happy camper he was. He didn't like anything.
I had a church history professor who said, to Tertullian, the question wasn't, have I done my research? It was, have I got a good enough head of steam up?
What about the role of heresy during this period in helping the church fathers to define the truth?
Well, Marcion's the first great heretic. My favorite Marcion. Marcion, of course, with his abbreviated canon, the mean God of the Old Testament, the loving Jesus in the New. And so, let's tear out anything that reflects the...
Luke only, Old Testament.
Luke only, a couple of Paul's epistles, and that was it, yeah.
That bad Jewish God of the Old Testament.
And then the great heretic of the period, of course, is Arius.
Who lasts forever.
And his belief that Jesus was the first created thing.
And from these heresies, you had the rise of apologetics and some of our creeds that gave a summary statement of what the church actually believed the scriptures to teach on these matters. And most of these came as a result of the heretical views that began to surface.
So if the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church, then the errors of the heretics was the opportunity for the church to think more deeply and systematically about what the scriptures actually teach about who God is, the Trinity, the deity and humanity of Christ, and so forth. So we owe a certain debt to the heretics for making us think deeply and profoundly about the mystery of what has happened in Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and it's reflected in the biblical text itself. I don't know how our own people, how acquainted they are with the intensity there is in the New Testament text about avoiding false teachers.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It's intense.
Yep. Yeah.
Yeah, and it also helps us remember that the church has never, talk about a golden age, the church has never been in a situation where it has not been having theological debates and controversies. A lot of people seem to think that the 20th century was the first time anybody questioned the classic doctrines of Christianity. Doesn't this era remind us that the greatest threat is never people outside, atheists, attacking us, secularists trying to shut down our churches, but that the greatest problem in the church, because martyrdom spread the church, the greatest problem in the church is heresy.
Yeah, John, in his first epistle, many antichrists are going to come, and they'll deny that Jesus is God in the flesh.
And Paul, in his address to the Ephesian elders, he warns them about those who will come and attack the church from outside, but then also those that would rise from within their own ranks with doctrines that are contrary to what they'd already received.
Yeah, I don't primarily remember Celsus, but I sure as heck remember Marcion and Arius, and they were from the inside.
It's a huge thing, Celsus being the pagan response.
Yeah, it's, the thing, too, it keeps us from idolizing a certain period when we think, again, not just that this is the only era where we have had this great decline, but that the church has always been simultaneously in ascendancy and decline, and that... I mean, the parallel here is Romans 7 with the individual believer, that Romans 7 is actually always going on in the church, too, because the church is made up of all of us. Do you find when you're reading the church fathers that on one hand they elaborate the scriptures in such marvelous ways, but in other respects, as you say, Rod, contradict some of the most brilliant insights on the very next page? That has really underscored for me the inspiration of Scripture.
Sure.
There's a consistency and integrity.
The difference between the earliest post-apostolic writings and canon is one of the best arguments, I think, for the apostolic Scriptures being definitive.
Yeah.
Isn't it also an argument against the Roman Catholic and Eastern Orthodox view of tradition that basically the earlier you go, or the further back you go, or
the purer,
or the longer the tradition is,
yes,
the purer it is. When in fact, when you study church history, there have been even what Roman Catholics and Eastern Orthodox people would acknowledge very long bad traditions.
Yes,
yes, yeah.
Well, the Reformers were conscious of this, that they didn't want to in any way go against the Magnus, the large, if they could avoid it.
Mm-hmm. Let's talk about that in a minute when we get to the Reformers. How about the medieval period, often called the Dark Ages? You get to call something whatever you want if you happen to be the people who succeed it, and the humanists nicknamed the medieval period the Dark Ages.
Before you get to the Middle Ages, you got to talk about Augustine. Because
yes,
he stands on the bridge of that, and the
yes.
sack of Rome in 410 and 455
yes.
being the
colossus.
What some people begin to talk about the beginning of the Dark Ages. Once Rome falls, that seems to change the whole political landscape of the whole Mediterranean world. Augustine's the greatest theologian in the first 1,000 years of the church, easily.
Yes. No, hands down.
There's nobody, there's somebody close.
Yeah, hands down.
And his big debates were...
Well, the two major debates with Augustine would be his later in life debate against Pelagius, Pelagius being the English monk that basically argued that sin is strictly a matter of imitating Adam's bad precedent, and that grace
There is no original sin.
And that grace is basically the right information so you can act upon it.
Don't follow Adam, instead follow Jesus.
Follow Jesus. And then...
And you have the ability to do it.
Yes, what would Jesus do?
And then the Donatist controversy, and the Donatist controversy... under a persecuted church, facing the question, can somebody who isn't a believer do things that are legitimate, or do they have to be done by somebody who's regenerate?
And the other aspect of it was the character of the priest. Mm-hmm. You know, if you had an unbelieving priest, then were you getting the benefits?
Yeah. Yeah.
And Augustine fought that one on the side of the angels.
Yep. Absolutely.
Luther turned it a little higher. He was an Augustinian monk. Turned it a little higher and said, you can take the Lord's Supper from the devil's steaming claw.
Yeah, in fact, the Second Helvetic Confession says, even if he be a liar, deceiver, or a heretic, the minister is an emissary sent from God if he delivers the word in the sacraments.
Yeah.
That's Augustine's position on the Donatist controversy. It's
and
not
contrary,
the inherent goodness of the...
Right.
Absolutely.
Contrary to our day, the assumption was that the priest is going to stick to the script, what you and I would call the liturgy. He stays with the script.
So the two big things with Augustine, defending the doctrine of grace and really elaborating for us in that controversy against Pelagius, that we're saved by grace alone in Jesus Christ, and then also, everything that later Augustinianism throughout the Middle Ages would hold to, predestination, free will doesn't contribute anything to our salvation, all of that stuff, and then his doctrine of the church. Now, Robert Godfrey, church history professor and president at Westminster Seminary, California, taught us all that Augustine was the greatest theologian drawn on by the Reformers and the greatest problem that caused the Reformation. He contributed both to the problem and the solution.
Yeah, both sides quote him freely.
Yeah, because his view of the church in many respects contradicted at certain points his view of grace, and he didn't have a clear doctrine of justification. It was salvation by grace alone, but justification was a process.
But something else that I think is very helpful from Augustine was his book, The City of God, from
great
where
book.
We get the idea that was later developed in more detail, two kingdoms, the idea
we get our proper eschatology
of history.
We get our proper eschatology from Augustine.
Yeah. Brilliant mind.
Let me recommend an evangelical source. This will be the only time I'll ever do this. Christian History Magazine.
They get the right writers.
Yep.
It's written, the articles are short and clear. There are good graphics to it. On Augustine, for instance, there are two issues. There are two issues on Luther. There's one on Calvin, but I'm sure they're going to do another one. That magazine not only has the right writers, it also covers one subject per issue. And only that subject.
That's a great recommendation.
That's a great magazine. Very good.
We're going to go to the calls in just a second. Let's run through really quickly the next 1,500 years. The Reformation was a critique of medieval decadence, that the Middle Ages had not only fallen from the pure teaching of the New Testament, but even, as the Reformers at least argued, from the character of the patristic church, the ancient church. Even in terms of the liturgy, Calvin said, we don't want to start over. We want to go back to the liturgy of the ancient church, that those liturgies that we have available before the onset of 8 million accretions and additions in the medieval mass.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, you've got Gregory the First in 600-ish, and then you've got the consolidation of ecclesiastical power in Rome. You've got the Great Schism with the Eastern Church around 1,000. And so Christianity splits into a Western Church speaking Latin and Eastern Church speaking Greek. Those issues lead to the whole late medieval discussion of the role of the clergy and the question of need for church reform.
Who's legitimate?
You've got the moral problems in the church with simony and priests involved in all kinds of unholy and ungodly things.
The popes were fathers of the church in more ways than one.
And so there is on the eve of the Reformation, there's not only a reaction against the abuses in the church, but also a rising cynicism about the church itself.
Much like today.
So they're very similar circumstances.
Which is why, by the way, Erasmus was initially considered a reformer, because he was addressing the moral question.
Yes. But the reformers correctly saw that until the gospel was clearly proclaimed, you could reform the church
right on
over and over and over again and never get to the root of the problem.
Yeah, and Savonarola is not going to lead us to imputed righteousness.
Mm-hmm. That's a good point, perhaps, to take a couple of our calls. James in Casper, Wyoming, hello.
Hello.
How are you?
I'm fine. How are you?
All right.
Great. My question has to do with the apparent tension between first and second century distinctives and third and fourth century distinctives. Specifically, first and second century has no great written systematized creed coming out of it, and the third and fourth century have those kinds of things. And what I get from people is these third and fourth century creeds don't really reflect what the early church was really like. And even though I know that's not true, I'm not sure exactly how to answer that.
Great question.
Well, I think on the one hand, you'd have to say the third and fourth century church really were different from the first and second century church. There is an evolution in terms of doctrine because of the rise of new and additional heresies. Paul of Samosata, the whole question of
modalism,
the Trinity has to be defined. Then you have the two natures in Christ and the deity of the person, the deity of the Spirit. All those things are discussed along with the sin and grace question. I mean, as the heretics arise and the issues come to the fore, the church has to clarify its position on these matters.
It's funny that in a lot of the churches that you and I grew up in, Kim, they prided themselves on not having a confession or a statement of faith.
Except the one written in 1940 back in the Midwest.
Yeah. Or they would plant a church sometimes, and we're all Christians. We just have the Bible. The Bible is all we need.
Yeah. Yeah.
And then find that only a year and a half to 2 years later, Charlie would get up and announce that he had just read Daniel in a fresh way and really, really knew what Daniel was teaching, and what came out was a heresy. And they said, no, you can't say that, and here's why. And they did that about four or five times until they had a statement of faith.
Uh-huh.
Well, done that, been there, got the shirt. We need to know these resources from the past, because we keep reinventing the wheel and it's never round. You know,
I think it was Dorothy Sayers that said, if we would teach our laity the basic heresies, they'd have much less trouble with the sects of their day.
There's a sense in which everyone wants to have an apostolic church, but that's an absolute impossibility.
Plus, you don't really want one if you actually go back and look at what the apostolic churches were. They were like ours.
I want to see somebody healed by touching Rod's handkerchief, but that's what I meant.
Or his apron.
I wouldn't touch Rod's handkerchief.
Enough.
Paul in Lexington, Mass.
Hello.
Hi, Paul.
I have a question that may complement the information you just gave to us.
Great.
How does an independent church body or congregation remain accountable to the truth of the Bible? And framed another way, who holds a church body accountable to the truth of Scripture, and by what confession?
Ooh, that's not a controversial question. Well, it depends really on your polity, that is, your view of church government. Do you believe that the individual congregation has the broadest power to define its own faith and practice, or broader assemblies? Like Kim and I here would say that in Presbyterian Reformed polity, what you have in Acts, for instance, the church in Rome is not an individual congregation, but a bunch of churches gathered in a presbytery or classes.
Acts 15 is the classic text for that.
Yeah. We have different polities represented
from
around the table.
From 30,000 feet, the truth of the matter is that no matter which polity you have, Episcopal, Presbyterian, or Congregational are the usual choices. There's an upside to each, and there's a downside to each.
And there are more downsides to Episcopal forms than all others combined.
Amen.
I don't know. I don't know.
Amen.
I don't know. Independent is pretty bad. You're not going to weigh in at all, Ken?
Of course, the Presbyterian Church has just been a model.
Mike, all I can say about the Episcopal Church has been there, done that, and got the shirt.
By the way, what was the denomination you guys were part
of so
three
anyway,
years ago?
Ken does bring it. Okay, fine. I opened that door and he walked right through it in a blaze of glory. It does point up that whatever your polity is, it cannot save you from, like, any form of government cannot save a church that really wants to perish from perishing.
And this links with our earlier show. Unless the faith is faithfully passed on to the younger generation, the polity isn't going to prevent the collapse.
Nope.
Well, and that's Calvin's whole point when Calvin discusses the whole question of succession. It's not apostolic succession, but it's the doctrinal succession from the apostles to us, not the polity. Yep. Now, this question raises the whole, what authority? It's the apostles' teaching, and we think the apostles' teaching is best summarized in the creeds and confessions of the Reformation.
Mm-hmm. And if you think that the Bible is clear about the most important things, not equally clear about everything, but clear about the most essential things, which is what our creeds and confessions think, that's why we have creeds and confessions that think we can summarize as a church what the Bible teaches.
And even if you
then you can go back to the Bible as your authority. Rome teaches the Bible's so confusing you have to listen to us as if the church is clearer than the scriptures.
Yep.
And if you look at all of the great confessions that came out of the Reformation with various things that distinguish them, such as the Lutherans and some of the Reformed, there is much similarity in the 39 Articles, the Augsburg's Confession, the Heidelberg, all of these, 1689 later, the Westminster later. There's so much similarity in terms of the substance on the basic doctrines of the faith that the things that that are distinguished between the various denominations, they are serious and very significant, but they're small in comparison to the gospel.
We've mentioned here around the table that in many cases we have the ironic situation in our century of being closer to somebody who's in another denomination than we are to liberals in our own.
It really is remarkable. John in Santa Cruz, hello.
Yes, my question is about...
Can you speak up, John?
Yes. My question is the differences that are in sanctification in Lutheran theology, specifically having to do with the third use of the law, and what is reflected in the Westminster Confession of Faith in chapter 19 of the law, number 6, and the use of that law in the believer's life. And, you know, Michael, you teach at Westminster. They adhere to that confession. Maybe you could represent that side, and then Rod could represent the Lutheran side. And maybe all of you can come in and tell me where you come down on this particular issue.
Thank you, John. Good question.
Yeah. Well, it surprises many Reformed to know that we have a section in the Formula of Concord on third use of the law. Luther had a background with Agricola.
Wait, so people know, third use of the law means...
It's the didactic use of the law for the Christian. Once I've been freed in Christ, what place does the law have to me as a believer? And sometimes it's called the didactic use, sometimes called the third use.
But to lead us as Christians.
Yes, it's basically informative. I think that we even here have much similarity, you and I. Maybe the difference is, or one of them, is that we've always suspected that Calvin thought that it could function as a goad or would in some way enable. Now, I'm not sure if that's Calvin's position, but I think that's what our forefathers saw or thought they saw, that there was some way that the law would help in sanctification rather than just define the goal.
Yeah, Calvin is really clear about that, especially in Book 2 of the Institutes, where he says that the law can do no more in sanctification than it did in justification.
Amen.
He talks about the ways in which the law is abrogated for the Christian and the ways in which the law continues. And there he says, we're not under its threat, we're not under its penalty.
Right on.
The
right.
law cannot right. condemn us. We have no obligation to the law whatsoever with respect to our conscience. And if he says...
See, we'd be saying amen to every line of that.
He says, if you ever are asking a question that has to do with assuring your conscience and having peace with God, he says, run from the law.
Amen.
And go only to the gospel. But if you're asking, how do I, a justified person, do what pleases God? What are the good works that God now
then
called?
Then the law defines those.
Yeah. He created us, as Paul says in Ephesians, in Christ for good works. Then what are those good works?
Sure.
The law defines what those good works are.
I don't think there's that great a difference here. We have more of a conversation within Lutheranism as to whether the third use ought to be there at all. And people arguing vociferously either for its presence or its absence. But the ironic thing, to me anyway, is, wait a minute, this is in the Book of Concord. It's in the formula. What exactly are you thinking that you get to dump this?
Yeah.
Well, the other thing that may be motivating the caller, and I think it's an important point to make, is a lot of your emphasis will depend upon the questions that people are asking. Our particular context are people, by and large, coming out of evangelicalism without assurance of salvation because they're not clear about what happens in justification.
Sure.
They have heard very poor third use of the law kinds of teaching their entire life and are saying, all right, what is justification? And we're wrestling with that question primarily.
Right.
Now, in someone's ecclesiastical, their churchly context, they're going to be predominantly worried about the third use of the law in the daily life of the Christian. But our discussion here has been, look, in an age where people don't believe the gospel, we're going to talk a lot about the
Amen.
Second.
John asked a question about the Westminster Confession here in chapter 21, section 6. Although true believers be not under the law as a covenant of works to be thereby justified or condemned, yet is it of great use to them as well as to others, in that as a rule of life, informing them of the will of God and their duty, it directs and binds them to walk accordingly. And it goes on to talk about what that entails and so forth.
Just think, if the New Testament, after a magnificent presentation of justification, said, oh, by the way, and go love each other.
And then you may be justified.
Well, no, not that. But where there was no didacticus. There was no flesh,
on
the bones.
Mm.
Just sort of like a liberal Methodist, you know. Well, go do it now.
Well, and that's what's amazing, because people actually think, you know, we're not under law, we're under grace, and that means that we should just love each other. Well, all along, the purpose of the law was to define what it meant to love each other.
Sure, sure.
Being freed from law does not mean being free to live as you please. It means being free to obey the law for the first time.
Yeah
absolutely.
That kind of goes back to a previous discussion we had on justification. If we're oftentimes you can be very clear on justification, but everything that you give in that doctrine, you take away on sanctification.
The application section of a sermon?
Yeah.
I mean, you do third use of the law. I want the last word to be a benediction. I want it to be a good word.
Yeah.
And if you do that badly, and our guys, we're guilty of this, where that last 12 minutes takes away everything you've done in the first whatever minutes.
Yeah, it's...
It's awful stuff.
To know what the law does. The law is good if you use it lawfully, Paul says.
Yeah, I grew up in Lutheran pietism, and that is what made an agnostic out of me, was that kind of stuff.
Scott in Hanover Park, Illinois.
I appreciate your ministry. Great. One of the things that I want to ask Rod is something that's confused me for a long time. There's so much about Lutheranism that I have really come to appreciate. But when I study the Lutheran doctrine of baptism and how it relates to salvation, it seems to contradict to me the reformational perspective of sola fide, that we're saved by faith alone.
Yes.
I know Luther advocated that, but they seem to be in contradiction. I wanted to know if he could maybe clarify that.
Great. Thanks,
well, first of all, do you come from a Baptist background?
He's...
I do.
I would try to get a hold of, and I think it's online. The guy's last name is Sarnavara. Sorry. Sarnavara.
He's a Finn.
Yeah, he's from Finland. And it's called Scriptural Baptism.
It is online someplace.
Uh-huh, and you can get it. That is a conversation. One of the things that's good about that book is it's a conversation between a Baptist and a Lutheran, and they're doing what they ought to do. They're each marshaling biblical passages to defend their position. And I think that's a good place to start. The other thing is that when the Lutherans were saying that you have your child baptized for the forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation, that didn't mean that you never had to bring them up in the knowledge of Christ. They just said the gospel is given to the child here as the Old Testament boy was circumcised. And you go to the Lord's Supper for forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. And the evangelical says, I thought you told me I had that when I believed in Jesus. And the answer is, you did. And you say, well, I can't put those together logically. And the good Lutheran pastor will say, this is the same gospel, just in different format.
That book, by the way, does not do a good job in presenting the Baptist view.
I noticed you decided to move to Finland after reading it.
No, I have read it. And it's not. It's
Straw
not
man.
Ken became Finnish after reading it.
Yeah, I was Finnish about three chapters through.
Well, maybe the best is then to go to Luther's writings. That isn't always as easy as it sounds. Sometimes to find one of his books in the American edition set is not that easy to do.
Yeah.
But if you can find your way to it, a lot of this he himself hammered out in the 16th century.
Does that help, Scott?
They would not see the Lutheran view as baptismal regeneration in the same way that the Church of Christ would see it?
No.
Yeah, remember in the Church of Christ, you have the whole Campbellite, Pelagian view that we're saved by what we do. Baptism is the final thing we do. I forget, there are four steps in that whole notion.
Of your obedience.
Of your obedience. And baptism is what you do in obedience to be saved.
And if you do believe that, and here's where the Lutherans and the Reformed, whatever the differences are here, come together and speak with one voice. The view that a lot of people hold, that the Campbellites, George Church of Christ, took to an extreme, but even less extreme groups often hold, is that baptism is a step of the believer's obedience in faith. And if you take that view, not only can you not baptize infants because they haven't taken that step of obedience, but in our view at least, Ken, you can weigh in here, I think you would agree with this part of it, if not the first part of it, that it's not, first of all, what we are coming to, what we're bringing to the table. Baptism is God's sign and seal of his promise to save us and our children. And because of that, baptism cannot, you can still disagree with a Lutheran or a Reformed view of baptism, but you can't characterize it as a work that is performed in order to merit God's favor.
Right.
It's God's delivery system and not our means of attaining something.
Yep.
That helps people, I think, at least, even if they disagree, to realize the difference between Reformation views of baptism and baptism as a work that we do in order to make sure that our kids are saved. Anything else that we want to cover on the medieval and Reformation side of things?
Well, again, with the Reformation, not only do we have justification, but we also have a huge discussion, as the caller's question indicates, of the sacraments. And I think one of the things that our evangelical listeners sometimes wonder about, based on a question like that, why are you guys so interested in sacraments? Isn't that a Roman Catholic category?
Yes.
Growing up as a Baptist in Independent Bible Church Fundamentalism, I thought any discussion of sacraments was tied to Romanism and therefore apostate and to be just rejected outright. And it was a real struggle to realize that the Reformers wouldn't fit in today's evangelical world because of the indifferent attitude toward the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper.
And Ken, can you talk about how the difference between Calvinistic Baptists in that respect and the sort of more generic Baptist world distinguish their
the evangelical Baptist world
a lot of the evangelical Baptists would take more of a Zwinglian approach, especially to the Lord's Supper, as it's a memorial.
A mere memorial.
A mere memorial, right. And therefore, it does not communicate any particular grace at that moment to the participant. Whereas a Calvinistic Baptist would, even though it's still sort of divided, they're not as clear, and I think it's because they're trying to protect their language and they don't want to be misunderstood, you know, for whatever reason. But when you really get to the heart of their position, it would be a recognition that God does communicate grace to the participant in affirming what all of the benefits that we have in Christ. Now, of course, the difference as it relates to baptism is that we would say the sealing of the Holy Spirit or the giving of the Holy Spirit is the seal of our relation with God or the covenant, and baptism is a sign of our being brought into union with the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, rather than baptism being a seal of the new covenant. We would say that the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the seal, a la Ephesians 1:13, that we are sealed with the Spirit of promise. But it would, in terms of substance, the use of the Lord's Supper, and also even what's demonstrated in baptism, is a communication of the grace of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ.
The period immediately after the Reformation is often called, well, Counter-Reformation on the Catholic side, and on the Protestant side, it's often called the era of Protestant Orthodoxy or the Confessional Era. Is this, as a lot of people seem to assume, a great divergence from the Reformation itself, or is it a continuation of it?
Well, fortunately, Richard Muller, who was my doctoral advisor, drove a stake through the heart of the idea that the post-Reformation period was somehow a divergence from the Reformation in his work on post-Reformation Reformed dogmatics. And Muller's point is basically, with Calvin and Luther, you have a whole new set of questions and a whole new generation of ministers to train. So instead of coming up with a new theology, the post-Reformation period is a consolidation and a elaboration of the basic Reformation insight. So there's no divergence. There's rather growth and maturity.
One of the things that I'm amazed by is not only how many quotations there are of the Church Fathers in Calvin, as has been much discussed, but how much of the theology of both the patristic era of the Church Fathers and the medieval era gets incorporated into the systems of Lutheran and Reformed Orthodoxy, and yet where they disagree, they point it out. I'll tell you, for a period where people think folks were just arguing over how many angels can dance on the head of a pin, this was actually the most ecumenical and Catholic in the right sense era of our entire tradition, where they really wanted to say, okay, now let's take a step back. We know the discontinuities. We know where the discontinuities lie with the medieval period. How about continuities? And that's what you would expect after the dust settles.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, if you need to develop a Reformed theological system, then why not draw on some of those greats that have already helped you do that, with especially the mm-hmm. doctrine of God, the Trinity, and issues like that.
When we're always starting from scratch, the modern era.
You know, I find one of our great Reform scholastic theologians, Francis Turretin, his works have now been made available in English. I find a guy like Francis Turretin not only intellectually stimulating and thorough, but very devotional.
Mm-hmm.
There are
mm-hmm.
places in Turretin that are just moving.
Yeah, same thing with John Gerhard. Anybody who says that this is cold, steely,
they've not read it.
Has not read it.
Just heard people talk about it in those terms.
Oh, everybody hates the 17th century in ways that are just beyond mm-hmm. reason.
Yeah.
Pelican in our circles and others. If there's one century that was the height of awfulness or the mm-hmm. depth of awfulness, it's got to be mm-hmm. the 17th. And that's really a commentary more on us and our century than it is on how the 17th was.
Yeah.
One of the fellows I really miss here was our great Robert Preuss.
Preuss is a great man.
He forgot more about 17th century Lutheran Orthodoxy than most of us will ever know.
A lot of people will say, how about missions? You guys keep talking about about church history in terms of reform of the church, but what about missions? Did the reformers care about missions at all?
No, the Christianization of Europe was rather significant.
If you happen to think that Europe was in the clutches of a false gospel and you were recovering the gospel and people were actually being converted to the greatness of God's grace.
The exploration and Christianization of the New World, perhaps, as well?
Yeah.
Yeah, Calvin sent the first missionaries to Brazil.
Hey, they were looking for tobacco, apparently. That's been rumored.
But it really is the case. Of course, the primary question of the centuries was the hermeneutical one. What is the gospel? But anybody who says that they weren't doing missions, as you've so well said, both of you, isn't looking at Europe as a mission field.
Yeah. And the fact that when the modern missionary, and this takes us up all the way to the modern missionary movement, when the modern missionary movement did happen, certainly in the English-speaking world at least, the leaders of the modern missionary movement, almost every single one was a Calvinist. And Lutheran Pietism was incredibly involved in the modern missionary movement. So you look at the modern missionary movement and the names associated with it, they're almost all virtually Reformed and Lutheran. So, I mean, we're not saying, you know, look at us over here, but we are saying there's a profound misunderstanding out there that needs to be corrected.
Well, look at the history of North America and the colonies. Muhlenberg, the famous Lutheran evangelist. You've got Whitfield.
David Brainerd.
It's just amazing how strong, and of course that leads to the First Great Awakening.
Yeah, William Carey, Hudson Taylor, David Livingston. David Livingston, I presume. All of this is just sketchy. We are winding up a couple of resources that people might find. Rod, you have a suggestion there.
Yeah, John Hanna's The Kriegel Pictorial Guide to Church History, very short.
He also has a book on church history, John D. Hanna, H-A-N-N-A-H. Kim also has chronological and background charts
available
for church history.
There's a whole series of those little flip-up charts you can Xerox and use. Zondervan puts those out. They've been revised a number of times. I have an old edition here.
And there are 30,000-foot issues of Christian history, overview issues, the 100 greatest events in Christian history and so forth.
Well, you see that we're just scratching the surface. In any one of these periods, we could dig more deeply and pull a lot of meat out. It also reminds us that Christ is building his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Even our nuttiness, even our sinfulness will not be able to overcome that great determination that our shepherd has for his sheep.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.